Well, good morning, everyone. So, with the holiday on Monday, I finally got to go out and meet my new nephew. My first and only nephew. I've never been an uncle before. And I got to go and meet Truett is his name. And I must say, he looks just like me. I don't know how that happened, but he does. No, not really. But I got to hold him. He didn't cry too much, so we did okay. Last week, I think I mentioned that it was my sister's birthday and that she was turning 29. I was wrong. She actually did turn 30. So now I need to make fun of her because she's now 30 years old. And I just want to say to her, Lena, good luck carrying that baby with your suddenly bad back now. I don't have anything else. We've been in a series on tough questions. And we've tried to take on several questions people have submitted and get us some things that maybe you never thought to ask before. We've hit on a lot of different things. Last week was interesting. We got into Satan, of all topics. And we talked a little bit about what he looks like in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how there's a lot we don't need to be afraid of, but a lot we need to take seriously. And I think that that was fun. And today I want to sort of wrap up this series. We'll move on to something else next week. These questions have come from different people, and this last question I want to do is kind of a conglomeration of several. And there's a lot of ways you could go with this, but I've actually put a blank in there. My question is, for this week is, do blank people go to heaven? Do blank people go to heaven? And that blank is intentionally left there because there are so many things you could fill in that blank with. We've all got questions. We all wonder how it will play out. We worry. For some people, the blank is my family. Will my family, who I know are not believers or this or that, my family that I'm worried about their salvation, are they going to go to heaven? Other people might ask about, well, I know some really good people who don't believe in Christ, but they're such nice people. Surely God would let them into heaven or not send them to hell. Or they might throw out questions like, okay, what about all these things going on in the world today, like homosexuals? Where are they going to end up? Or where about people who had abortion? Or you might even get into some really crazy theological questions like, what about babies who haven't had a chance to believe in Christ yet? Or people who live in really remote parts of the world who never even heard about Christ? How's God going to deal with them, you know? Or you get into questions like, what about the people in the Old Testament? They didn't believe in Jesus, so what happened to them? And we can get into a whole series of questions regarding this. We even begin to worry about ourselves, right? So there are so many different kinds of Christians all over the world who believe different kinds of things. And to be honest, our little subgroup of it as Christian church, independent Christian churches, is probably less than 1% of all the Christians in all the world. And what if we got something wrong about the Bible? Would we then risk our ability to go to heaven? The truth is, these sort of things can wrestle around in our minds. They can create a lot of anxiety. They can make us worry about ourselves, about our friends. And in a very real way, it can challenge our faith. If we don't have all the answers to how all these things will play out, then how can we trust God? And that's really kind of the question underneath the question, is God fair? Why is it more so about faith than it is about merit or good works, right? Is it possible for good people to be not get into heaven and for bad people who believe to get in? What kind of God would send people to hell? Why are some people put in places where they are more likely to hear about Christ and to be reminded of Him and therefore more likely to believe? You might know someone who's not a believer who seems like a really good person to you. Surely they'll make it. And all of this ultimately tests our faith. So if the question underneath the question is God fair? Then there's a few points that need to be made. One of the classic Christian answers is that we would not want God to be fair. We all know that you and I and everyone we know are all sinners. And heaven was not made for good people. Heaven was made for perfect people. And with that in mind, the only occupant to this point is Jesus Christ. And if God was truly fair, none of us would make it. So it's a good thing that it's not about fair, but about faith and belief in the one who can take us and bring us there and apply his own righteousness to us. But I think perhaps to get at the essence of this question, I would say it's not so much about is God fair, but it's is God good? And I would say yes. Absolutely. God is good by definition. God is incredible. His graciousness is unbelievable. His ability to forgive sins that we cannot imagine or fathom is mind-blowing. The scandal of grace has amazed the world for 2,000 years. The idea that God could love a sinner like me is something intended to blow our minds. God is good. So we can trust him with the things we cannot answer. That'd be one thing to say. But the only addition I'd like to make to that is that whereas God is good, he is also just. And justice means that he does care about the wrongs committed in the world. He does care about those who have been hurt. And when you read the Bible, you read it from the perspective of people who have been hurt. You think about Israel and all their suffering over the centuries under persecution of one empire after another. Name a famous empire, and I bet you they dominated that little area of Israel at one point. Rome, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, Egypt, the Ptolemies, Babylon, Persia, every one of them dominated that little space, and Israel suffered under every single one. And you can see that in the poetic nature of the Psalms. And you can see it in even the people anticipating Christ in the New Testament. They're suffering. And they care about justice. And to some degree, we too do as well. There are some things that people will not ultimately be punished for in this world. But we leave it to God to do so. And so there's this incredible dichotomy of God being good and also just. It is beyond my ability to comprehend how to put those two things together. A God that is good enough to save me and just enough to take care of the evil in this world. It blows my mind to even try to figure that out. So once again, we get to, do blank people go to heaven? And I'll say right up front, I don't have the answer to all of these specifics. In the end, we have to trust a good and just God to figure it out. So, and I'm going to get a little further, trust me, I'm not going to leave it there, but number one point I guess I'd like to make today is it's natural to ask these questions. We have to ask these questions. It's part of our faith. And number two, we need to get out of the business of determining who gets in. You know what I mean? There are some questions that are just above our pay grade. I have a master's degree in Bible study, right? And I read through these things, and there are a lot of things I can't answer. And I'm really glad that I can't, because I would not want to be the judge who determined where souls went anyway. I don't have it within me. I don't know enough about people's hearts and minds. I don't want to be in that business. And so when it comes to the questions I can't answer, I am abdicating that role. I don't need to be in that role. I'm going to step down and let the God, the judge of the universe, be in charge of that. Now, to sort of get into a Bible section that I think kind of grasps this idea, I want to talk about, for a minute, the Apostle Paul. Now you remember Paul. Paul was originally Saul. He was a Jew who was high ranking. I mean, he had done all these studies. He was well educated. And he was a persecutor of Christians right at first. I mean, he hunted them down. He arrested them. He was all about the zeal of God to persecute Christians. Until suddenly God spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And he had this vision. And in this vision, he realized what he was doing. He turned and became a believer. Now, Paul spends the rest of his time preaching the gospel. And he becomes this, basically evangelist, not just to Jews, but even more so to the Gentiles. Proclaiming that they now can come into the kingdom of God also. And he spends all this time establishing churches and trying to figure out how to get Jews and Christians to work together. And the one thing that he is so bothered by, something that just eats at his mind, is the fact that so many Jews at this point are rejecting the gospel while so many Gentiles are accepting it. And it bothers him. Why? Because he's a Jew. Because he spent all his life studying these things. Because he sees it so clearly. And he can't imagine that his fellow Jews are going to miss out on the kingdom of God. And so in the book of Romans, he begins to talk about this. In chapter 9, in the three verses, he says it this way, and I want you to hear this because you can feel the frustration. Chapter 9, verse 1, this is Paul. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." In other words, Paul is asking, do Jews go to heaven? He's bothered by those who have rejected Christ. He's concerned about it. He even goes as far as to say he wishes that he were cursed and cut off from Christ. Which, by the way, is an incredibly bold statement. He wants them to be saved. And he spends the next couple of chapters just sort of talking and wondering and thinking about how all of this might work. And he brings out some fascinating insights. He says things like, how God's plan was always to accept and bring in the Gentiles at this point. How Israel rejecting it and the Gentiles coming in was prophesied in the Old Testament. He says that the reason the Gentiles are brought in is so that the Jews in Israel will become jealous of them. And so ultimately be brought back. He warns the Gentiles not to gloat about having now this place in the kingdom of God. Because God still cares about His people Israel. He says that there's a remnant, that God is not done with Israel yet. And ultimately, this all will lead in this great return of Israel to God. And he speaks about this with such frustration and such wonder, and he doesn't necessarily know exactly what to think. He's still bothered. And he ends the section with something that we call a doxology. The doxology is a poetic, prayerful praise of God. Doxologies appear in several places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but it's a praise of God. And he ends this section with a praise of God that, to me, is extremely memorable. And my mind goes there whenever I can't fully comprehend God's entire plan. And it's in Romans chapter 11, beginning of verse 33. And I want you to listen to this. Because this really is key to making peace in our minds about what we cannot fully comprehend. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who understands fully the richness of all God's wisdom? Who can judge God and say, "No, God, you are wrong in that"? Who has ever given so much to God that God would actually owe them something? Who understands His ways? Who knows the things that He knows? Praise God, because nobody does. And when it comes to this question, we need to get out of the business of determining who goes where, because He is that far above us and wiser than us and will ultimately work it out, because He is good and He is just. But, like I say, I don't want to leave it just there. So the third point I want to make, first was it's natural to ask these questions. Two was we need to get out of the business of determining who goes where. And third is we need to get into the business of following the Bible's complete plan for salvation. That means when we don't know what God is going to do with everyone else, and we do know some things, or we can assume some things based on Scripture, but when we don't know, we need to focus back on what we do know and what we can control, which is ourselves, and to be sure that we know that we can be a part of the kingdom that's happening, that we are following and obeying the Bible's ingredients for salvation. Here's a few things that we definitely know. And I've been scouring the Bible, trying to come up with some good pieces we can throw out here regarding salvation. Number one, and I don't have all these on the screen, so I'm going to read them quickly, but point A, how about that? Point A, God's desire is that all people be saved. Go back, I'm not quite there yet. In 2 Peter 3:9, talks about this, about how God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all men to come to, what's to say, repentance. That's another key word. We're going to get there. God wants everyone to be saved. Secondly, we know that salvation, it is by grace and through faith. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says something like, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast. We know that it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. We know from the book of Romans that nobody deserves heaven. Like I said, heaven was made for perfect people, not good people. And because of that, we have to be perfected in the eyes of God through Christ. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one deserves heaven. And finally, I think it is fair to say, and we must say, that although many believe and understand there to be multiple pathways to heaven, for us there is only one given in Scripture. There is only the man and person of Jesus Christ. And whereas I cannot know fully what God may or may not do one day, I do know that I can preach the only way given clearly in Scripture. Acts 4:12 says, there is one name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus. Because it's not about our works, and it's about grace, and the only one I know offering grace is Jesus Christ. So I do know a few things about salvation that I have to remember. The other thing that I know about salvation is that there are some commanded ingredients to it. And that when we focus on ourselves, instead of trying to contemplate how God will work out all of the details, we can make sure that we have all these ingredients. Some people like to really get narrow and focused on one specific aspect and say, okay, here is the moment at which you pass from not getting in to getting in. And I understand that tendency. I mean, all of eternity rests on this. I get it. But there are ingredients that have to be in there, and all of them, to some degree, are necessary because the Bible commands them. So in my ingredients, number one, let's just mention repentance and baptism. We'll go ahead and we'll show the verse for this. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. There's a guy by the name of Peter who's also very important in the New Testament. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, meaning the day the Holy Spirit comes down, he stands up in front of a crowd, and the Holy Spirit gives him the ability to stand up and say something like, "By the way, just so you know, you killed the Messiah." I mean, that's really what he does, okay? And he goes in talking about who Jesus is, and at the end they're cut to the heart, and they ask him what he should do, and he gives this incredible answer. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" In other words, how do we become saved? Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And just so you know, and just so that we know, this isn't an instruction only meant for that crowd on that day. Because he says in verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off." And I tend to believe, that's not just in distance, but also in time, because he says, "For all whom the Lord our God will call." Meaning that the first instructions we have, the ingredients, are repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized. Now, a couple of things. What is repentance? Repentance is a wholehearted changing of the mind, to realize our past sins, to feel vulnerable before God, and to know that we have fallen short. And to say, "Okay, God, I am a sinner, I need you, I apologize, I am wrong, and I feel a godly sorrow that leads me to change." And that change helps us into the new phase of life, obeying Christ. That change is a key part of repentance. It's not that you will never sin again, because that will happen. We are all still under the flesh, and that's okay. But we will continue to feel that sorrow so that we are called back into Christ and picked up by Him every single time. To repent. Baptism. Baptism is this, it's kind of ceremonial, but it's also important in its ceremony. It's something that Christ commanded of us. It is symbolic in multiple ways. Different metaphors are used. Sometimes you hear the metaphor of like washing away our sins, right? It's almost like a holy bath that washes away all that's dirty and wrong about us, and honestly kind of how the world got on to us, and washes it away. But perhaps the most famous analogy is out of Romans chapter 6, and that is, it's a death and a burial. Just as Jesus died on the cross, so we spiritually die to our old selves. We are let down into the tomb and raised up to a new life, coming out of that water a new person. And yes, it's commanded as one of the ingredients of salvation. Repentance, changing, and baptism. Now, different churches do baptism differently. We have our way, and the way we do it by immersion on people old enough to confess themselves. We do that because we believe that that is the clearest and really only model we have in the New Testament. Not saying that God will, I know what God's going to do with people who do it in other ways. We just believe that we have to focus on ourselves and be obedient to the Bible's model of doing it. And so that's how we do it. For other, another ingredient. We said repentance and baptism. Let's do another one. Let's do confession and belief. Confession and belief. Now that confession, this can be confusing. I don't mean confession of sins. That came in the repentance part. I mean confession that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, our personal Savior and Messiah. The verbal acclamation of that fact. And belief, I mean by a trusting faith that Christ can and will save us, that he did die on the cross, and that he did raise to life. For this, I'm coming out of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 has a remarkable portion here where he says it this way. This is Paul speaking again to the church in Rome. Verse 9, right? Yeah. 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's the confession part, and believe in your heart, that's the faith part, that God raised him from the dead, you will be, and what's that word? Saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Interesting, you didn't say with your brain. With your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. And as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So our ingredients include repentance and baptism, confessing Christ's lordship, and believing and trusting in our heart that he is who he says he is. That gives you four ingredients. And the last one that I want to throw out there, because I think it matters as much as anything, the last ingredient is a church-focused life of faithfulness. I know a lot of people, this is, you may disagree with me a little bit on this one. I'll just admit that, okay? But I do want to throw this out there as food for thought. I know people say you can be a Christian without going to church. And to a degree, I believe. I agree. You can believe in Christ and you can do all those things and you can do them on your own. But what I will also say is that that was never the way God designed it to work. In the New Testament, God always worked in communities. And he seemed to want to establish communities. That is why Paul went about all his work, why God gave us koinonia, which is the idea of fellowship and community. They were always doing life together, and it was that that allowed them to continue to grow in their faith. And by the way, the continual growth in your faith is necessary to remain faithful all of your life, to continue to pursue God, to keep up that relationship. Is part of it. And that is best done in a community. The two go hand to hand. And so for me, you can't really finish these ingredients of salvation unless you mention the lifetime of faithfulness in community-oriented faithfulness to Christ. And it's that community that will allow you to keep going and to continue to grow. For a verse here, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. There's a very famous, often quoted verse about church attendance in here. But I want to do something a little bit different and connect it to the verse that follows, because I don't think we always do that. So let me go ahead and read this. So this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. No, it is not verse 19. What is it? 24. Sorry. Okay. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's community-oriented, right? Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. We often quote this in talking about church attendance. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That is, let's not give up meeting one another, but let's remain faithful to the gospel together. Let's encourage one another. And here's where I want to go one more verse, because, you know, these generally we separate these out, because there's a memory verse and then there's other stuff, right? But then you get to verse 26, and what does he say? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. We did this a couple weeks ago when we talked about once saved, always saved. But have you ever connected that to the call to stay in community? You see, staying in community is what allows us to get out of sin, because we carry each other out. It's what allows us to be faithful even when things are hard. Community is what lifts us up when we're not strong enough to walk on our own. Community is God's design for us to live out a life of faithfulness for all of our life. Community is an essential ingredient. Now I know you may want to, or you may be tempted to pick apart these ingredients. You know, the repentance and baptism, the confession and belief, the church-focused life of faithfulness and change. But I'm going to throw out there that all, according to the Bible, are necessary. Salvation is a lifelong process of change that doesn't end when you say a prayer, or end when you get baptized, or end when you join a church. It doesn't even end when you're 98 years old. The process of salvation is intended to be for life. And whereas I know that we can pick apart all these things and say, what if, right? This goes back to our original question. Do people who say their prayer but die on the way to the baptismal get into heaven? I'm getting out of the business of trying to determine how all these things happen, okay? I see no good in trying to answer that question. All I know is that these ingredients are necessary, and we should do as many of them as we possibly can. Was the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized and he didn't do all these things, did he get into heaven? I am getting out of the business of determining all of these things, but I do believe Jesus said he would be with him in paradise that day. So I'm just going to take it for face value and not try to systematically figure that out. Someone who makes a deathbed confession, did they have a chance to do all of these ingredients? Probably not. But does that mean I know where they're going? No. Because God is smarter than me. And he has figured all these things out long before I ever even had a chance to think about it. So yes, I trust God because he is good and he is just. And I continue to focus on what I need to do to make sure I am in a good place, ready for the day he comes. That means, have I repented of my sin? Have I been baptized according to my best understanding of what the Scripture says? Have I confessed that Jesus is the Lord of my life? And have I lived a life showing my trust and belief from my heart in who he is? Have I committed to living a life of community-focused faithfulness and change? And when I've done those ingredients, I feel better than I would having not done any one of those things. And I make my peace. As imperfect as my knowledge is, I'm following the Bible as closely as I can. And with that, I will continue to walk. Last thing I want to do is to get into some of the troubling questions in our modern world. I feel like I would be wrong not to bring up a couple of these things. So first and foremost, some things that people ask about. I'm going to put a broad heading here, but I'm going to call it lifestyle sins. Of course, that comes into account a lot of things that are in the news and big questions in Christians' mind to these days. It has to do with homosexuality, transgenderism, even, you know, I mean, living with people before marriage. There's a lot of things that could fall under that heading of lifestyle things. And here's what I do know. I do know that the Bible is clear on certain things, or seems to be. We did a sermon a while back on this question of homosexuality. I did my best to answer it as fairly as I could. There are 5 or 6, I think, passages in the Bible that all present a fairly negative view of homosexual activity. And it's difficult for me then to go on and tell you, well, that's okay. Because the lifestyle sin is one which is, where's the repentance, right? And it's hard. And so, you know, I have the things that I'm going to teach. God may have a different mindset than I do, but the best I can tell on Scripture, I don't feel comfortable telling anyone that it's okay. I would encourage you to read the Bible, wrestle with those verses yourselves, and figure out what you can do and where you can go to remain faithful in Christ. Again, a lot of people argue that, well, Paul or whoever couldn't possibly have been thinking of modern day marriages and faithfulness and monogamy. And that's true. Paul could not have thought of those things, but the passages don't argue along any lines like that where I can pick apart different kinds of homosexual behavior. The one justification I'm given in Romans 1 seems to be about rejecting God's plan and order for the universe. And that has to be the thing that I go with. And so, respectfully, I respect you, I honor you, I want you in my church, but I can't tell you that it's okay. I would encourage that. I'm worried about where the repentance is and where the submission part is. Again, I'm willing to ultimately leave it in God's hand. I am not all-knowing on these things, but I would encourage you not to skip those steps of repentance and obedience. The question on, okay, what about people who live in a remote village and haven't ever heard the gospel? I would say that God is good, and I trust Him to deal with those things. The one thing I do know is God has placed it on us to make sure everyone hears. And so to some degree, the destination of that person's soul should be something that sticks in our minds and convinces us to continue to support missions and to support those who go out there to do those things, to preach the gospel in faraway places. It's our duty to go and take the gospel with us. And for those, this is one I think I struggle with sometimes, people whose theology is different from mine. That is, there are so many different kinds of Christians. Do these kinds of Christians get in? Do these kinds of Christians, does this denominational name get in? And I guess what I want to say to that is, I know full well that we are not the only Christians. It is not as if you are a part of independent Christian churches, you are saved, and if you are not, oh well. I don't believe that. And I believe that God will require of us certain non-essential basic things. But as I've gotten older, my list of essentials has gotten smaller. As I've understood more and more what is really at the heart of our faith, I less and less worry so much about the others. And I focus on those ingredients I mentioned above. Repentance and baptism, confession and belief, a church-focused life of change. These are the ingredients. These are the essentials. Is Jesus divine fully? Is He true? Has He sacrificed for you? Have you given your life to Him? If you have these things essentially in place, then I am comfortable with having done my best. But anything beyond that, wondering where everyone might go who gets one part of the formula wrong, I hesitate. Because I'm getting out of the business of trying to determine who goes where. And I'm just in the business of making sure I have followed God's complete plan for salvation. So I believe that the Bible gives us some clear essentials that we must follow, but I'm not going to try to speculate about how everyone else is going to be worked out. Because I trust that God is good and God is just, and I don't need all the answers. In the end, this is my little brief speculation about the grand end of all things, the things I can and can't know. And when Paul does that in Romans chapters 9 through 11, he ends with a proclamation of the glory of God. By the way, that's what doxology means, a word of glory, of praise. He ends with that doxology, and I want to reread it because I want that to be my ending too. That there are things too rich for me to understand. The things I can understand, I'll focus on me. So, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And if you will say it with me, Amen. That is where I have to leave it. When I get above my pay grade, it is ultimately in His hands. And I have enough faith to trust Him to work it out. A couple of very quick application points. Number one, if there is an ingredient of salvation that you feel you have not fully dealt with or embraced, I encourage you to do it quickly. It's something that we should all be trying to do. Again, I say, use the word that all the ingredients are necessary. I'm not saying that God won't work it out in weird cases and all this or that. But I do think we should all try to be obedient to whatever is given us. And that includes the repentance, the baptism, the confession, the belief, and the life of community-focused change. So if you're missing an ingredient, I encourage you, message me or reach out to the church office during the week. Use our website or our email. They're all just our name, Tyler@firstchristian.net, Kevin@firstchristian.net. It's made that way to be easy so you can reach out to us. I want to help you get there. And number two, I want to encourage you to trust God to handle the questions you are unable to answer. Again, there are things we do know. And there are things we can sort of surmise about lifestyle sins and all this or that, that we're doing our best to comprehend what Scripture says and to take it seriously. But at some point, we get beyond anything we can possibly know. And when we get there, we abdicate our role as judge and we give it to the one real judge. And we trust the good and just God to figure it out. And that is enough to focus and turn on our own selves and our loved ones around us, and to do our best to preach the entire gospel of salvation to them. Does that make sense? Trust God and take care of any missing ingredients. Now, will you please bow your heads and let's pray some of that glory to God and let Him have the things we can't answer. God in heaven, You are an amazing God, that even though You are so perfect and so just and able to answer and deal with all the evil in this world, You are also incredibly good, because You sent Your Son to die on the cross so that when You look at me and You look at others in this room, You see only the righteousness of Your Son. And Lord, does how that gives me peace. To know that the righteousness of someone so much greater than me rests upon me. And my access to that comes not through my good works, but only faith, belief, confession, baptism, those basic ingredients that I want to make part of my entire life. God, I have so many questions about how it's all going to play out. And so many people groups that I want to know, well, how are you going to deal with this and how are you going to deal with that? And God, part of me wants to know and part of me doesn't. I want You to work it out. I want You to use Your incredible graciousness. And I want You, Lord, to be merciful. Thank You, God, for loving me so much. And I pray that in my life I will let enough people hear how much You love them, that as many of them as possible will turn to You. Because Your Son is the only means of grace we know of. And is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. So God, fill us up with more and more of Your grace. And let us take it in and be grateful, knowing that we are getting far more than we deserve, far better than we deserve. God, we are blessed. Thank You, thank You, thank You. Now give us peace. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.